Dear congregation, each of us have times in our lives that are highlight events that are very, very memorable and are not very easily forgotten. Maybe if you pause for a moment, you think of special times in your life. Maybe it was time of getting together with family and friends, and special events, and they're etched in your memory because they were such wonderful and unique and precious times when you could be together and maybe experience something very special. Highlights, wonderful, memorable times. In the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, all of his life, of course, was special. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is the sinless Savior. And so you could pick any moment of his earthly ministry, any moment of his 33 years on earth, and any moment particularly of his 3 years of ministry, and say, well, that's special. And in one sense, of course, that's true. He is the special Savior, and so everything about him is wonderful and glorious and special. But there were times in his life and ministry as well that we could call highlights. Times, particularly when the three persons of the Trinity, when Father and Son and Holy Spirit were manifest in the demonstration of their glory and power. Think of the time of Christ's birth. Certainly that was a highlight time in the very life and the existence of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Or his death. Certainly that's a highlight, isn't it, of his life and ministry. Or his baptism also was a special time when we read about the very presence of the Son of God, the voice of the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon him. Well, as we've read together from God's holy word this evening hour, we find yet another one of those significant events or highlight times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only where we find the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, very clearly manifest, but also a time when three of Christ's close disciples, Peter and James and John, were privileged to be part of and to witness this wondrous event. And this event, of course, is that which we have read about together in the Gospel according to Matthew, the first 8 verses of the 17th chapter, where we find the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also can read about the transfiguration of Christ in Mark 9 and in Luke chapter 9. And there are parallel accounts. There's just a little bit of variation. Maybe helpful for us also when we get home to read those together individually or as a family. I've just read this evening hour from Matthew chapter 17. And we'll be looking at that with the Lord's help, the first 8 verses, to see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his earthly stay, throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture is someone who, though he was divine and is divine, largely he kept his divinity veiled. He kept it covered over. God is a glorious God. Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father, we are told, is also a glorious Son. But throughout all of the manifestation of Himself in both Old and New Testament, God has kept His glory largely veiled. Even in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 33, once Moses asked the Lord, "Show me thy glory." And Moses, he asked that question in a certain sense. He really didn't know what he was asking for, because God's glory is something so wondrous, so powerful, so mighty, so majestic, that God had to say to him, didn't he? "No man can see my face, the glory of my face, and live." You see, Moses could not be exposed to the full glory of God and live to tell about it. It would be too much for him as a mere human being to handle. And it would be too much for you and I as mere mortals if God would choose to reveal His full glory and splendor before us. And then in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was born, certainly there was the glory of the Lord shining round about the angels, announcing His birth to the shepherds. And yet, in Bethlehem itself, where Jesus Christ was laid as the babe in the manger, He looked just like a common baby. In fact, Paul writes in Philippians 2 that He humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. His glory was veiled even as a little baby, as a little infant. The Lord Jesus Christ was equally divine before He was born, right after He was born, all the way through His life, but He kept that glorious divinity covered with His humanity. And when He was finally betrayed on the night before His death, Judas had to kiss Him in order to identify Him, presumably because he looked just like any other Jew. You see, His glory was veiled throughout His entire life. But here upon this one occasion in Scripture, This one special, wonderful, unique event, when He goes up into the mountain to pray with Peter and James and John, He is transfigured before them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, pulls back just a corner, just a tiny corner, as it were, of His glorious veil. And He allows them and us reading about it many years later to see just a little glimpse of that glory. He allows Peter and James and John to see it firsthand and to live to talk about it. He allows us to read about it many years later. And the full wonder of it really never We can never really quite get used to it, because it's such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, in the life of both Jesus and these disciples, Peter, James, and John, it was a very, very unique event. Many times, of course, during His earthly ministry, He performed miracles, He told parables, He preached, He taught. All these things, of course, were wonderful. They were special. But there is only one time that He was ever transfigured before them and before men on this earth. And that was this occasion that we read about here in Matthew chapter 17. And now the circumstances of this are both special, very special, and very instructive as well. And I want you to imagine just for a moment that the scene in your mind. Jesus goes up into a mountain to pray. Of course, this was a common practice. Oftentimes, we are told in the gospel accounts that He did it alone. He went off by himself, and he would make intercession there, wouldn't he? He was the man of prayer, the savior of prayer. But on this particular occasion, he takes with him the inner circle of the disciples, Peter and James and John, the same three that entered with him into the garden as he prayed. And as they are up there praying, a miraculous thing happens. A very special and unique thing happens. Jesus' face shone brightly like the sun, we are told. And not only his face shone brightly as the sun, but his clothing also was pure white. It was dazzling. We have in Luke's account, and we have it as translated in our English translation, that it was glistering. It's even hard to imagine what that would have been like. It was white, it was dazzling, it was glistering. And if that's not enough, as they're up there, suddenly Moses and Elijah appear. And they're alive and well. They had passed away years ago, but there they were in real life. And they talk with Jesus. And they talk with him, Luke tells us in his account of it, about his decease, about his departure. So his death. And as they're there, as they're talking, Peter, it seems, is so elated that he wants to build three booths, three tabernacles, three tents, three dwelling places, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, presumably because it was so special and he wanted it to last as long as possible. But then a bright cloud enshrouds them, and they hear a heavenly voice. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Could you imagine? There's Jesus praying with the disciples, and suddenly his face begins to shine. His clothing begins to shine. Suddenly, two men who were dead, they're standing there talking, alive and well, talking with Jesus, and then a audible voice from heaven says with authority, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And it all proved too much for the disciples. They fell down on their faces, terrified. I think if you and I were there as well, that would be our response and our humanity as well. It'd be just too much for us to bear. And then suddenly as it all started, the cloud was lifted, the Bible tells us, and only Jesus was left there with them. Well, what is all this? What is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it all mean? Is it recorded in Scripture just to give us some shock and awe that we would stand there and say, "What an event"? Or is it there for our instruction? Is it there for our edification? Well, certainly it is. All of God's Word, this event as well, is there for our admonishment. It's there for our instruction. Our instruction in righteousness. It's there for our guidance. It's there because God wants us to know about it. So what lessons then can we learn from this wondrous, glorious event of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me lay before you, with God's help this evening hour, some five lessons that we can learn from this special, wonderful event. The first one is this: prayer is necessary to know those special times with the Lord. Prayer is necessary to know those special times with the Lord. We are told here in the passage that Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. He'd often done this, but this time he takes these three disciples along. And it was the time of prayer, as it were, that ushered in this sacred moment, this time when heaven drew near, this time when the glory of God was revealed, this wondrous time that made, as it were, time stand still for a moment. Prayer is necessary to know those special times with the Lord. Would you, dear Christian, know more sweet times of communion with God? Feel more of the intimacy of the wondrous glory of God in your heart and in your life? Well, then, how we ought to be prayer warriors, those bowing down before God, seeking His face. The old hymn puts it well, "Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray?" The first line questions. John Flavel, of course, wisely said, "That which does not begin with prayer seldom ends with blessing." So oftentimes we want blessing, but we're not really praying truly in our hearts for that blessing. Yes, we may say a few things with our lips, but are we really praying? Jesus was a man of prayer his entire life. And we need to enter into our closet, as it were, alongside of Jesus Christ. In other words, our prayers must be in His name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, because life and prayer, life as well, is all about Him. That's what the Father's voice said from heaven at the time of this sacred event. Hear Him, listen to Him. It's all about Him. Life is about Him. Eternity that awaits us all is all about the Son of God. And we're a true believer. I trust we would want to see and experience something more of the glory of Christ, maybe than we're currently experiencing. Well, then how we should be approaching God far more than we do upon our knees. But you know, we're humans, aren't we? And we, just like Luke writes in his account, we are like the disciples. Actually, Luke writes this small detail, adds this detail, that while the disciples were there praying with Jesus, they actually fell asleep. And that can be with us as well. Maybe we don't physically fall asleep. Maybe we do while we're praying. But our lives can be so busy, can't they, with so many things. And we can load them up with so many things, even legitimate things. And we can grow weary in this, our great calling, the calling of prayer. But it's our great privilege and our great responsibility. And you know, we can so easily lament that we don't have those special times more often in our lives as Christians. We can so easily say, "Oh, but would God visit me more often? Would I know more of the sweet communion that is available for a sinner like me also, as the Bible tells me, in Jesus Christ?" And I ask, could it be that those special times with the Lord and the sweet communion He affords us are so rare because we are too busy with the stuff of life to draw near to Him in prayer? Too many distractions, too much stuff of life. Still remember years ago seeing this little title of a book on a bookshelf. It was just titled that, "The Stuff of Life." The Stuff of Life. And it was all about how the stuff of life distracts us from the important teachings of the Bible. Let's remember God's glorious promises. James 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Do we truly believe such wonderful, simple, profound, glorious promises? That is the Word of the living God. Would we know more special times of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our life? We ought to be men and women, boys and girls, a prayer. It's so simple, and yet it is so profound. The prayer is so often so unused. What is prayer? Well, we could write a whole book on that, couldn't we? Maybe you've read entire books on what prayer is. Well, prayer sometimes can be summarized with that little acronym, A-C-T-S, ACTS. It's adoration of God, giving Him the praise and the glory, confessing our sins before Him, thanking Him for all that He's given, the afflictions, the blessings, the mercies. And then supplication, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's the heart of prayer. We close our eyes, we fold our hands, but are we really praying in our prayers for Jesus' sake? Are we praying alongside with Jesus? Are we praying in Jesus' name? Are we praying for the cause of Christ? Are we praying that we would know those sweet times of communion when Christ would be all and in all for us? Prayer is necessary to know those special times with the Lord. Prayer is often that which the Lord uses to usher in those sweet and those glorious times. Never forget that. Never forget to pray. Pray when you feel the urge to pray. And then, when you don't feel the urge to pray, just utter a prayer to God, Lord, please, give me more desire to pray. Touch heaven with my heart. Give me a prayerful heart. Give me a heart that is like my blessed Savior, who was the man of prayer. The second lesson that we learn is that the glory of Christ is a wonderfully glorious thing, and it's more glorious than we can even begin to imagine. The glory of Christ is a wonderfully glorious thing. Now, in this wonderful event, this unique event, we are told that Jesus Christ was praying, and His face began to shine as the sun, and His very clothing as well turned white. And it is described as being transfigured. That's where we get, of course, the English word transfiguration. And the Greek word is metamorphosis. That's how it's translated into English, into transfiguration. And it's a word that we commonly use in science to describe how a cocoon that contains this tiny little worm turns or morphs into and undergoes this metamorphosis to turn into the glorious butterfly. Well, here, Jesus Christ doesn't change from one thing to another. It's not like He was not divine before and now He is divine. But in the experience of seeing Him, it's like it's a metamorphosis before the very eyes and witness of the disciples. And here the disciples, they catch just a small glimpse of the wondrous, glorious, of the being of Christ's divinity. And it begins to glow with his inner glory, such as they'd never seen before. Luke writes this, that they saw His glory. In other words, that it wasn't an apparition. It wasn't just something that He imagined to be. It was something that actually happened. It was an actual historical event. Couldn't be explained. It was miraculous, but it actually happened. He saw his glory. And 70, some 70 years later, Peter, we read in 2 Peter 1, writes that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word majesty there means his mega greatness. They saw his transfiguration. They saw his greatness. They saw his glory. And it must have been quite a sight for the disciples. An amazing sight for the disciples, not easily, very clearly forgotten. Peter writes about it with clarity and conviction. It seems in 2 Peter, close to 70 years after the event, just like it happened just the other day, he can remember the details of it. It was etched right in his very memory. And we read here in the text that his face shone like the sun. Now, that does not mean that his face was as bright as the sun. If that was the case, they wouldn't physically have been able to see him, to look at him. It would be too blinding. But his glory came from the source within himself. That's what the emphasis of that he shone like the sun. You see, it was not a reflected light. We talk about the moon shining, don't we? But the moon doesn't really shine. It reflects the sun. But just like the natural sun has its own light, so the Son of God has the fullness of glory within himself. He shone like the sun. 1 John 1 and verse 5 tells us that in him is light, and there is no darkness at all, John writes, in him. You see, we as human beings are dependent creatures. Not so with God, not so with the person, the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not need human beings to make him more glorious. He is all glorious within himself, and he displays something of independent, glorious revelation of his divinity before the very eyes of these mere mortals, Peter, James, and John, who were witnessing this miraculous, this wondrous event. This was just a little peek, as it were, of his wondrous glory, of the Christ who laid down his life. And yes, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is fully human. But his glorious divinity is something that is almost indescribable. In fact, words fail us because he is divine, and we, though may be redeemed, will always remain human. One of the reasons, of course, why heaven will be so glorious and full of light and glory is because the Lamb of God is there. And he will let his glory shine as the sun in heaven in glory. And then Luke adds this detail, that he says that his clothing was so white that no fuller, no launderer, that is, could make them whiter. You know, sometimes women get together and they chat about their laundry soap and how this one or that type of laundry soap makes their clothes whiter. Well, Jesus' clothing here was perfectly, absolutely whiter than white. No fuller, no launderer could make them whiter. Now that must have been very, very white. Perfectly white. And I believe also it illustrates for us something of his purity, of his holiness, of the white robes of his own righteousness. He is God's Lamb. He is the Lamb without blemish. He is perfectly righteous. And the wondrous, glorious truth of redemption is that He grants that robe of righteousness that is in Him to be ours by faith when we may love and fear His holy name. Revelation 6 and verse 11 and Revelation 7 and verse 13 tells us this. We are granted His righteousness. Paul also writes that we are partakers of His holiness, that He grants us something of that purity, something of that wondrous righteousness, something of His glorious, perfect, divine righteousness to be ours, to be in our possession, to take up residence in our vile hearts. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine." Christ is all and in all for a sinner like me. Does the wonder of the gospel cause you to pause and to give God the glory? Well, as you reflect upon the transfiguration and the glory of the Son of God revealing Himself and displaying Himself in these white robes of righteousness, may it lead our thoughts to be multiplied, that something of His glory may be ours through faith. The gospel is a beautiful thing. What makes you, dear sinner, dear believer, worthy to receive such an honor, such a blessing, such a gift? I hope and pray that when you look at yourself, you see nothing but sin, aside, of course, from grace. That you say, I'm just a vile sinner. I'm not even partly good. I'm altogether terribly depraved. But yet at the same time, that in Christ, made whole. You see, that's the gospel. That's the glorious gospel. That's the good news of salvation. And that's what gives hope. That's what gives assurance. That's what gives joy. That's what gives blessing. Meditating upon the very nature of that which He gives us fully and freely, sovereignly for His name's sake. Nothing earned, not by works. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Christ's glory is a wonderful thing. And Christ's glory and His righteousness, revealed in His very clothing, may be ours through faith. That's the second lesson. The third lesson is this. The Old Testament laws and prophets are all about Jesus Christ and His mission. The Old Testament law and prophet are all about Jesus Christ and His mission. While they're there, Peter and James and John and Jesus, and this transfiguration is unfolding. If that's not unique enough, something wonderful and strange happens. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appear. Now, this again was not an apparition. It was not something that Jesus just conjured up for the disciples to see, but it wasn't really real. It was actually historically real. Now, how it all happened, how this all transpired, well, we don't know. But suddenly they were there, Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John recognize Moses and Elijah immediately. That again is miraculous. And it shows us not only that there will be heavenly recognition in glory. In other words, when you get to glory, dear believer, you won't have to be introduced to Moses and to Elijah and to David. You will just inherently know, because we shall know even as we are known. We will know. We will have this knowledge of God to know the past believers. There's a heavenly recognition. Not only does it reveal that, but most commentators also agree that Moses here stands as a representative of the law, and Elijah as a representative of the prophets. Half a dozen times during his ministry, Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, to big categorizations of the Old Testament. And so here, a representative of the law and of the prophets, Moses and Elijah, they begin talking with Jesus. And what do they talk about? Luke tells us in his record in chapter 9 that they talk about his decease. That's the way it's written in our Bibles. Literally, his departure. That is, his death. That is, his no more being in the flesh on earth. That's what their discussion was all about. So their discussion, in principle, was all about the cross. Their discussion was all about the cross. And what lessons can we learn? Well, that the law means nothing aside from Jesus' death. That the prophets and their prophecy only have meaning in and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole Bible, the law and the prophets, the gospel, it all brings us back to the cross. Just like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I ask us, when we read the Old Testament, do we read the Old Testament through the lens of the decease, the departure, the death of the Son of God? As Calvin says, do we read the Bible through blood stained spectacles, through blood-colored glasses? You see, when we read the Bible in a non-Christian way, in an improper way, in a way that Christ would not have us read, well, we would see the law then just as a list of rules. But when we read the law in the right and the proper way, we see that it points us to the great Savior, Jesus Christ, the great act of His love dying on the cross. Far too often in evangelical circles, even in more and more churches, the professed to love Jesus so much, they don't read the law in churches anymore. They don't teach the law as much as it should be taught. And when it is taught, it's taught as a list of rules. It's taught in a Christless way. The Bible, the Old Testament, is read in a Christless way. Well, we can learn from the Transfiguration that we ought not to do this. And also the prophets, the prophecies, when we read them incorrectly, we just see these things as events in history. But history is His story, is the Lord's story, is Christ's story. When we read the prophecies rightly in the historical accounts, rightly in the Scripture, we see that it all points us in God's great plan to one particular point, and that is the decease, the death, the cross of the Son of God. The law and the prophets focus on Christ's death. The Old Testament law and the prophets are all about Jesus Christ and his mission. The Old Testament is not just law and history. It's all about Christ and all how he completes his whole mission with his death and subsequent resurrection as well. You see, God's law and his word of prophecy has no clarity and no purpose without Jesus Christ. But with Christ and his death, the whole picture of the Bible comes into absolute focus. That's why it is so important that when we read the Bible in our homes, that we read it asking ourselves this very important question. Not only what does it say, what does it mean? And in application, what does it mean for me? We ask that down the line a little bit. But this one primary question we always need to ask ourselves is this, is what does this passage teach us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Moses, representative of the law. Elijah, a representative of the prophets, speak to Christ about his decease. It's all about the death of the Son of God. That's what Paul was writing about also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says that those who don't believe in Christ, when they read the law, when they read Moses, that is the law, they read him with a veil on their heart. But if they turn to the Lord in faith, he says, that veil is taken away. It will all become clear. Paul understood this principle with great clarity. And it's something that we must hold on to, that with our hermeneutic, that is our science of Bible interpretation, that both Old Testament and New Testament be read through the lens of the Son of God. There's no other way. Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus discussing his death, his departure, illustrates that Christ's death is the key to understanding the entirety of the Bible and the entirety of the Old Testament. How do you and I read the Old Testament? Is it just colorful stories? Interesting stories? Or are they Christ-centered teachings that always point us to the cross? They are that. And I pray that God will always allow us to see that as we turn to his word. That's the third lesson from the Transfiguration. The fourth one is this, that good Christians sometimes miss the point at first. And that's displayed in the very person of Peter. Peter was a wonderful man, a godly man, a dear Christian who is with the Lord now. But there is no Christian, including Peter, who is perfect. Peter had lots of faults. And it appears also on this occasion that he had faults. And it appears that he was loving the experience and the moment so much that he wanted to build here little houses, tabernacles, and camp out there for a little while. And you see, we can be like that as well sometimes. We can be loving the experience so much that we take our spiritual eyes off of Jesus and his glory and we lose our right and our proper focus. Matthew Henry comments, and I quote, "Peter's statement here was an expression of weakness and goodwill." And it was goodwill because he didn't want to lose the moment. But it was weakness because of what we read in Mark 9 and in Luke 9, the record of the Word of God. That Mark and Luke both record for us that he said, let's build three tabernacles, three booths here. And he said that, they record, they comment, because he didn't know what else to say. And you know, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We just don't know what to say, so we just say anything. And what probably happened here was a common pattern for Peter, that for just a moment, his zeal surpassed his knowledge. It's wonderful to have zeal. But the ideal is that our zeal and our knowledge would run consistently with one another. Paul lamented, didn't he, in Romans chapter 10, that about Israel, that they had a zeal that wasn't according to knowledge, a burden to him. That happened momentarily here for Peter. He had a zeal not according to knowledge. His zeal sometimes surpassed his knowledge. He had done that before, once cutting off Malchus's ear with a sword, and he was rebuked by Christ for that. And so sometimes, otherwise good Christians, they miss the point, a bit like Peter at first. The focus, you see, is not holding on to the moment of the experience, as wonderful as it may be. But it's all about Jesus Christ and Him alone. I heard one person, I think rightly so, explain it a little like this. Jesus, or Peter rather, in his young years, here he's just been following the Lord for a few years. He's not the older, wiser, mature man that he was some 70 years later in the book of when he wrote 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. But he said something like this that could be translated something like this. Well, let's just hang out with Jesus for a little while. And you know, we can maybe hear that kind of language today, and we can disparage it, and we can write even sometimes in our minds such people off. But it's just kind of misguided here. Good Christians can sometimes miss the point at first. He was losing his focus. He was losing the need to focus on Christ alone. And as to illustrate that, we see in verses 5 through 8, this bright cloud engulfs them all with a voice directly from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Much like the time when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, the Lord from heaven, God in heaven, the Father in heaven, spoke similar words verbally from heaven. And here, at the time of the Transfiguration, he does it again. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You hear, listen to him. And so the last lesson we can learn is this. Since the Father is well pleased with the Son, we are to hear, that is, we are to listen to Jesus only. This world, dear congregation, is so full of noise. It is so full of distractions. It is so full of white noise, as it were, sometimes self-induced white noise to keep us busy. But we're called to live here, aren't we? As Christians as well. Be in the world, but not of the world. And there are many things that can please us here, at least temporarily. But when we think about these things, let us think about what pleases the Father. The Son and His work pleases the Father. And so, if the Son pleases the Father, so the Son ought to please the Christian as well. With Him, God says, I am well pleased. And we ought to echo and say, with Him, with Him. and with his work and with his blood and with his name and with his righteousness, I too am very well pleased. And because of that, he says, as it were, to us, well, be pleased with him, then hear his voice, listen to his voice, take heed to his voice. And there are so many things that can turn us away from the very voice of God. There's so many distractions in life that can turn us away from his speaking voice through his word. And we have to turn our ears away from that which would distract us from the very voice of God. Now we know, of course, God doesn't speak verbally like this from heaven anymore. We don't go outside and we don't listen with our audible ears and say, you know, I think I hear something. Or we don't imagine and say, you know, God spoke to me and look up there. No, we look down here and in this book and we say, this is where God speaks to us, in his word. And listening to him, as God the Father gives exhortation also at this time of the transfiguration of Christ, listening to him ought to induce us to follow him. John 10, so clear, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Does that describe you and me? Do we hear the very voice of Christ on the page of Scripture, Old and New Testament? And do we say, Lord, I will follow thee. I will walk in thy footsteps. I will do thy bidding. The Bible speaks about Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about his glorious transfiguration. And we read also from 2 Peter chapter 1, some 70 years later, Peter was putting this all together as an older, wiser, mature Christian, inspired, of course, by the Spirit. And he reflects upon that special event, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we were eyewitnesses to his mega greatness. We are eyewitnesses to his great glory. Peter could remember that. But then, inspired by the Spirit, Peter also writes this, bound together with that reflection. He says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, as wonderful and as glorious and as beautiful as that event was. Also in Peter's experience, he says there's something even more glorious. There is the glorious word of God. And Peter says, writes here in 2 Peter 1, he says, I write these things that so after my decease, and it's no small coincidence, I think, also that Peter chooses the exact word in the Greek language of what Jesus and Moses and Elijah spoke about. Actually, it's the only two times in the New Testament where we read that in the Greek language. They speak about the decease, but Christ's decease, Christ's departure. And Peter says here in 2 Peter 1, he says, so that after my departure, you would remember these things. And so Peter is saying, don't remember my story. Don't remember me. But remember Christ. And remember Christ's word. You have, he says, a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God, he says, that shines like a light in a dark place. And Peter says, we do well to take heed to that light. We do well to read this book, this enlightening book. And we ought to do that, he says, until the The day star arise in your heart. And what's Peter saying there? Well, what's the day star? Children, you know, the brightest star is what? Is the sun. That's the day star. But Peter isn't saying, well, I want the physical sun shining in your heart. He's using that as a metaphor for saying, read the Bible until the day star, the sun, the S-O-N, the Son of God, arises in your heart in His glory. In other words, pick up the Bible and don't set the Bible down until you know the experience of something of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The wondrous nature of the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit, can do that for us. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The transfiguration, you see, of Jesus Christ was not all about the uniqueness of the event, but rather it was about the beauty of the Son of God and the glorious nature of the Word of God. Peter finally got it right. He had it wrong a little bit at first. But the older, wiser Peter, inspired now by the Spirit of God, said it's all about Christ. It's all about His glory. And it's all about His Word. It's all about the gospel. That's what the transfiguration is about. It's not there just to cause us to stand in awe and tremble, but to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to call upon Him while He is near, to pray to Him, to trust in Him, to rest in Him, and to see the glorious person of the Son of God on the page of the Word of God. It's all about the living Word, and it's all about the written Word. May God grant us spiritual eyes to see that, to appreciate that, and reflecting on the transfiguration, to love that with all our hearts. Amen. Lord God, how we give thanks for Thy blessed Son, for the wonderful, glorious nature of Thy Word. Grant that we would heed the very guidance of Thy Word to pick up this light-giving, enlightening Word and tell the day star, the Son of Righteousness, arises in our hearts as well with salvation, with peace, and with blessing. Oh, Lord, may we love the Word, and may in loving the Word, may we love the living Word. Grant us that holy resolve and that renewed love and commitment in our hearts in this week as well. Bless us, we pray, in this week that lies before us. Keep guard and protect, and bring each soul here and those who may be listening on church phone as well back to the house of God next Lord's Day to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to His church. In Jesus' name, amen.